any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust also, and I trust in the Lord, that shortly I myself will also come. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Fantastic. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again we ask that your word will be our teacher, your spirit will be our guide, and your greater glory will be our supreme concern. Amen. Ask AV team, could you shove up on there again a picture of the new building from the outside? Doesn't matter which one. Can you manage to get that back for us? I was quite struck by something that Bernard said. There we go. Right. That'll do nicely. Thank you. Now, I think the phrase was, that doesn't look like a church. Is he right? Does that look like a church?
No,
why not?
It's
not. That way you see you're ahead of me. That's really good, isn't it? Because there is actually a picture of the church on that picture, isn't there?
Yeah.
Well, it's your little logo. It's your little logo. Can we pick up a slide with the logo on? Say your logo is our logo, isn't it? Because I'm part of you. Great, okay. One of the great things about being a trustee is that I'm responsible, but I'm not financially responsible. Spend $3 million, I don't care. Right. If you've never done this in the middle of a boring talk, do so now. Look at that logo. It's not a trendy one that you've nicked from somebody else. Focus not on the white splotch, but on the blue. It's people. That's what you are. If somebody said, what is Christianity? One of the right answers is that it's about relationships. Christianity is about relationships. There are two right answers to the question. What is Christianity? One answer is, it's about Christ. And the other is, it's about relationships. You can see them as the two arms of the cross, can't you? Relating God to us, the cross works vertically. Relating us to each other, the cross works horizontally. Christianity is about Christ. Christianity is about relationships. And actually, those are two ways of answering the same question. And if we look at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians, okay, you can do away with that now. I just wanted the logo for a second. Thank you very much indeed. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, you can see how those two arms of the cross, Christianity is about Christ and Christianity is about relationships, intersect. So, which begins, in my version, with the word therefore. In other words, in the light of everything we've seen so far, in the light of the fact that we've got the gospel for which we are to suffer, and we're to do so as partners, partners of Christ and partners with each other, therefore, in the light of that, what should happen? And Paul rolls out some of his great logic. He's got three great logical chunks that come out. First of all, he's got an if-then sequence. If such and such is true, then something else is true. And in this case, verse 1, he lists a whole range of things. If you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any common sharing in his spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, if any of those are true, and of course what he means is, well, they're all true, aren't they? And they're deep and rich truths for you. If there's any of that, he says, then work at your relationships. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. You see how the relational emphasis is there? Common sharing in the spirit, tenderness, compassion, like-minded, same love, one in spirit, one mind. And the logic is something like this. If I have got any of that from Christ, and you have got any of that from Christ, then we have that in common. Think of it like, when I was at school, there was a deadly toy that was going around the playgrounds called Knockers. They're banned now, I'm pleased to say. They're like two small plastic-covered metal balls that were really quite heavy, joined by a string. You held them in the middle of the string. That's absolutely right. You used to go up and down like that. You used to go whack, 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 and break all your knuckles in the process. They were absolutely... Like, spin them across a classroom and you've taken out a teacher. But then... Think of you and think of me as being like those two knockers joined by a string. Now, Christ is not the string sort of hanging slackly between us. If you take a midpoint between the two, those two knockers come together, don't they? They're connected because of their common connection in Christ. And that's true between any two Christians. The common connection in Christ brings us together. We're close. We're automatic. So that's, if there's any of that, then be like this, relationally. The second great logical chunk is a do not be like this, but be like something else. And it goes like this, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, or but, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't be selfish, and notice it's got nouns and adjectives. It's not just ambition, it's selfish ambition, and not just conceit, it's vain conceit. He really hates this stuff, doesn't he? Do nothing out of that. Instead, but, be humble. I tried to be humble once. It was Lent, and... we were going through a phase, you know, our youth group of church, going through a phase of not stopping doing stuff, but starting doing stuff. And I said to myself, I'm going to be humble. After 3 days, one of my friends, Ian, said to me, "Chris, what on earth is wrong with you?" And I said, I'm being humble. He said, no, you're not. You're just speaking quietly. Humility isn't about me, is it? Humility is about you. It's about putting other people as more important than me. It's an attitudinal thing. It's saying that your needs are more important than mine. My self-esteem has to take right on the back step. Your needs come first. And then his third one is a not only, but also. Not only looking out for your own interests. The word only should be in there. It's not saying you don't have any interests of your own at all. Because it's, well, I've got a family to be part of and be responsible for. Not only, but also, he says, being responsible for the attitudes of others. So I'm not a doormat. I don't say everybody else but me. I'm allowed to make sure that I've got food on the table and those kinds of things. But other people come first. So there's three great logical blocks. There's an if, a then, a do not and a but, and a not only but an also, and all of them are front-loaded in relationships, streaming from Christ. And then he shows us that in this great example in verses 5 to 16. I don't know if you've got a Bible that does have it out there like poetry. Maybe it's a hymn, maybe Paul's quoting it, maybe he made it up, maybe it was one they all knew, I don't know. I find it helpful not so much seeing it as a poem, though I think it is that, but actually as a series of steps down. And that's what I've diagrammed out for you on the handout. And we'll see if we can get all these steps in our mind. Very top step. Paul says he was in very nature God, in the form of God. Not in the form of God, but not really, but in very nature God. And though he was in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, is my translation, something to be clung on to, something to be grasped, something that he won't let go. He didn't see that as a privilege, a silver spoon in his mouth, that he would never ever let go of. Instead, he went from everything to nothing. Rather, he made himself nothing. You get that? From being absolutely everywhere, knowing absolutely everything, from the tiniest microbe to Alpha Centauri, from everything, knowing everything, he made himself nothing. And in some ways that, no, I'm not going to hold on to this, I'm going to let go. That in itself is breathtaking, isn't it? But that's just the first step. He went from nothing to a servant, taking the very nature of a servant. From Lord, one who would say, "Angels, do my bidding. Stars, come into being. Starfish, come into being." From Lord to servant. Being made in human likeness. From infinite to human. That's an astonishing step, isn't it? To discover what it was like to need to go to sleep. To discover what it was to cry. To discover what it was to be hungry. To discover what it was that things hurt. From infinite to human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Not turning up as a human being saying, "Well, it's a bit of a slum, I know, but I'm here. Everybody, please adore, come along. Nice big crowd, please. I am here." No. Being found as a human being, he humbled himself. From the center of the universe's worship to being humble. Next step down. He was the sovereign, but now he became obedient. Up till now, everyone has done his being, but he became obedient. And not just obedient, from the author of life, he stepped down to being one who would die. the eternal, the immortal. The immortal means you can't die, doesn't it? Immortal. From immortal to corpse. And not just any old death, but death on a cross. And that's our lowest step down here. Death on a cross. Most of you are probably too young to remember South Africa before Mandela and the changeover. But growing up with news from South Africa was gruesome. And there was a particularly nasty punishment that was meted out on people who were thought to have worked with the apartheid regime. It was a vicious regime, and people who were thought to be collaborators with it were treated viciously. And there was a horrible punishment called a necklace killing, in which a tyre was filled with petrol, put around the person's neck, and set fire to. It was designed not just to be an horrific way to die, but an horrific object lesson to anybody else looking at it. This is what we do to collaborators. It was a death of shame as well as pain, and nobody held their head up if they knew somebody who'd been killed with a necklace killing. That's what cross is like. That's what the cross is. No one was remotely proud of having a relative who died on the cross. It was meant, as you looked at it, to say, whatever he did, I'm going to do something completely the opposite. That is designed to be repulsive. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We're back up again, aren't we? Now, we'll trace that out again shortly, but for the meantime, there's some Bible background to this. Psalm 2. Would you keep a finger in Philippians and turn back to Psalm 2? The Psalms are round about the bang middle of your Bible. If you close your Bible, run your finger down the centre, you've pretty much ended up in Psalms. If you're very accurate, you've ended up in the book of Proverbs, at which point take a left. Psalm 2. Here's part of the Old Testament background for this part of Philippians. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy king. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You hear the Philippians 2 bit? Every knee shall bow. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what it means to have God having installed his king for all for eternity. And we've already seen that in Philippians 2, we've seen Christ answering prayer, working with, working through his people. I put a string of verses there for you from chapter 2. He's not just a dead hero. I saw a little infographic this week. Someone who reckons that they can summarize almost anything in five drawings. And one of the examples of five drawings they gave was, it was a person with, they had bread and fish, they had somebody washing somebody else's feet, as we sung about earlier, and the last part of the diagram was a cross. I thought, you stopped 3 days too early. That's not where the story of Jesus finishes. King forever, for always. Therefore, verse 12, my dear friends, as you have also always obeyed, just like Jesus did, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This great diagram of Jesus stepping down and being raised is not just something he did for us, it's something he calls us to follow. We take each of those steps, well, not exactly, but we take steps down as well in humility before he raises us up. So, we've got here God's work, haven't we? It is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. And you've got our stuff. Work out your salvation. You work out your salvation, God works in you. How do you tie those two together? You work it out, God works it out. How do you tie those two together? I don't know. All I know is that the wrong answers normally involve in putting things together too closely. If you've got young kids, you will know what happens with jigsaws, which is when you lose a piece. Now, if you're wise and you've lost a piece of the jigsaw, you always leave a space, don't you? If you're new to jigsaws, you try to mash them together and say, well, imagine you're two. You sort of try to fit all the pieces together. Wisely, if you look at what's supposed to be there, you leave a space. Now, I think what Paul has got, and I think what we must have, is some spaces in our diagrams. I don't know how to put God's absolute sovereignty against our responsibility side by side. But that's because I don't think they fit side by side. I think there are other parts of the jigsaw that perhaps we don't know yet. The Bible affirms both truths, and we are to teach and believe and act on both truths. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are responsible. And there's some bits of the jigsaw that maybe we can guess at, but he doesn't give us. Those two truths, those two verses, sit side by side here in Philippians, and they sit side by side for us. But the result is that we are to trace those steps down for ourselves. Do everything, he says, verse 14, without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault. Then you'll shine like stars and so forth. And then he talks about himself going down those steps as well. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. See how it works? Paul's saying, I take those steps down. And if I have to die for the sake of the gospel, I'll die. So you take those steps down. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. So my first question for you is, and I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about this. In that great step down that we saw for Jesus, which of those steps down do you think was hardest for him? To move from God, to let go of being God, from everything to nothing, from Lord to servant, infinite to human, centre to humble, servant, sovereign to obedient, author of life to dead, death on a cross. Which step down do you think was hardest for him? Just mull it over for yourself. Now those steps down, that example of Jesus, is actually the first of four examples in chapter 2 that Paul gives us as people that it's worth copying. Now, I know that in many ways, in many of the most important ways, Jesus is not an example. He's someone who does something for us. But there is also a sense in which he is our example, isn't there? We don't just hold him up as somebody to try to emulate, but there is a sense in which he is what we should try to become. If you think about the crucifixion, there's a great scene with Barabbas where Jesus dies in place of Barabbas. And then afterwards, Simon of Cyrene carries Jesus' cross for him. Jesus carries Barabbas' cross, and Simon of Cyrene follows Jesus carrying the cross. We need both sides of it. So Jesus is the first example of what it means to be humble. We've got three more. First is Paul. We've already glanced at him in verses 17 to 18. I think the remarkable thing about this is, He sits there in chains, facing trial and possibly his death, is that what he talks about is joy. I am glad, I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Joy is a major theme in Philippians. We're not going to trace those verses through. You can do it yourself if you wish. So much so that Alec Mateer calls his brilliant little commentary on Philippians, Jesus our joy. Joy in suffering is not things that normally go together. But for Paul, they do go together. Joy is not the opposite of suffering. What joy is the opposite of grumbling. 2:14, do you remember? Do nothing without grumbling. Joy and grumbling are opposites. They can't live in the same room. One of them has to leave. So, the question here is how far you're a grumbling Christian. I'm very happy to own up and confess that I grumble. I look at that screen and I think, good grief, can't they even get the screen, the projection straight on the screen? Mutter to myself the whole time. We didn't manage to get to the Olympics, grumble, grumble. We didn't manage to get to the Olympics. We didn't win any tickets. We got to the Paralympics, which is great. But even so, I quite enjoyed the Olympics. We were in France for the opening ceremony. It was fabulous because they didn't win. And that was, I don't think we actually wanted the Olympics until we worked out that the French did. And then they became so. That wonderful sculpture tower in the middle of the Olympic Park, I forget exactly what it's called. It's actually the Eiffel Tower, writhing in envy. It's wonderful. But he came back, and I took some tube journeys during that time, and Londoners talked to each other. We don't normally do that. You just tread on each other's toes and say sorry for treading on somebody else's toes. Or having your toes trodden on more. But people talk to each other. Normally we grumble. We became quite nice for 2 weeks. Status quo now. It's gone absolutely fine. If something as trivial as the Olympics can stop us grumbling, come on, the gospel should. It was trivial. I mean, I can put it up on the nice big screen if I want to, because I was, for the second half of the Olympics, I was in Sydney. And I was rubbing that in, because I had some friends beforehand that said to me, "No, when you arrive here in Sydney, please be gentle with us, because we're having a very bad Olympics." And I was thinking, yeah, right, if the boot was on the other foot, you would really be gentle with me, wouldn't you? So I wore my Olympics t-shirt, I wore my Olympic hat, and just when it was getting... joke was getting slightly thin, some Australian friends of mine took me to see Australia playing the All Blacks, and they were utterly creamed by the All Blacks, and that happened in the Olympic Stadium. So really, it was just the gift that kept on giving. But it was, if something as trivial as the Olympics, and yes, I did tell them that they were trying to say we'll do it by population, I said, well, yeah, you were beaten by Yorkshire, don't worry. If something as trivial as the Olympics drives out grumbling, how much more should the gospel? That's the logic, isn't it? Gospel produces joy. Joy drives out grumbling. It's as simple as that. Second example is Timothy, 19-24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. You know, Timothy's one of Paul's team, one of Paul's closest colleagues, a younger guy who was taken on board by Timothy, by Paul, trained and sent around the place. One of Paul's key messengers going between churches. I've no one else like him who'll show a genuine concern for your welfare. Everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that, you see how Timothy's again an example of this step down? He's putting their interests before Jesus. He's being like Jesus. Timothy's proved himself because as a son with a father, he's served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Timothy is genuine. We saw in verse 4, didn't we? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Jesus took every one of those steps down, not out of his own interests, but out of the interests of others. Here is Timothy as genuine, taking the interests of others. And that relationship between father and son kind of typifies Paul, we don't know anything about Tim's dad, but you know that his mother was a believer. But several times Paul uses father-son language of his relationship with Timothy. And there's something of the generational handing down going on here. Something of Timothy is the younger guy coming along and he's going to replace Paul, and so he's got to learn the same lessons as Paul, and so forth. Third example is Epaphroditus. And if that's a bit of a tongue twister, just call him Rod. Okay, we've got Tim and Rod here. Paul, Tim and Rod, anyway. 25 to 30. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, so somebody they knew well. My brother, co-worker and fellow soldier. See how the language of co-sharing and all those sorts of things is still here? It's just all over the place once you start to see it. My brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, partnership in the gospel. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. See again how partnership in the gospel, how he's another one taking steps down to serve others, isn't he? He's another example. He's a fellow and a brother, so he's linked in closely. Where the father and son relationship is the one between Timothy and Paul, this is fellow, brother, soldier, horizontal and vertical in this case. And he risked his life. It might have been his health. Certainly there's a hint of he's not a terribly well bloke, perhaps, in verses 26 and 27. But he risked his life, which may mean that he pushed himself. And I say this very, very tentatively, okay? But it may well be that he chose to work harder than was healthy for the sake of the gospel. That may well be what's going on here. I don't think he's being a chancer. I was, before I was married, because I wouldn't be allowed to do this now, before I was married, I had a holiday in New Zealand. And it was in their summer, and you do all sorts of outdoor sporty things. And so out of Queenstown, I decided to do what was called the Triple Challenge. And the Triple Challenge means that you do a helicopter ride into a deep ravine. You then get on a jet boat. Now, the jet boats are these things that are designed to go enormously fast in very shallow water. You get on a jet boat about an hour up the river. And then you climb in a great big raft, and you white water raft down a different river for about 2 hours, and you get thoroughly soaked. So I was looking forward to the Triple Challenge. I'd booked it, and got halfway through. I did the helicopter ride, and I did the jet boat, and then I discovered that everybody else wasn't doing the Triple Challenge. They were doing what was called the Awesome Foursome. And for them, between the jet boat ride and the white water ride was the highest commercial bungee jump in the world. Quite a lot of us in our group, only three of us not doing the Awesome Foursome. Me, a pregnant woman, thought, good planning there, and a very girly girl, who was then persuaded by her sister to do it. So it was me and a pregnant woman. I was thinking, this is not looking good. So I handed over the credit card and did this wretched thing. And I used it several times in Christianity Explored to explain to people how it's not enough to hear about being a Christian. You actually have to make the decision yourself to become a Christian. Because at one point they show you, here's a video. And so you see all sorts of clever people doing these fancy bungee jumps. And then it comes up on the screen and now it's your turn. And I'm standing there on this plank, shivering like a whatnot. And I used to use it to illustrate, you know, you've got to make the decision for yourself. And I stopped doing it because I discovered every time I showed it, people said, well, I couldn't possibly do that. Really quite counterproductive. Anyway, after I'd done this bungee jump, I was really quite proud of it, although it took me about 3 months to own up to my parents what I'd done. I told an older, wiser Christian friend. As soon as I came back, I was so excited. And he told me of something rotten. We've got few enough Christian workers as there are before you start hurling us off of a bridge. Don't be so stupid. Epaphroditus, I don't think, had done a bungee jump. He wasn't being stupid. He'd done what I hadn't done. I'd taken a holiday. What Epaphroditus has done is work himself way too hard. Too hard? Paul doesn't say too hard. He just says he's risked his life for the gospel, doesn't he? Honour people like that. Church I used to be part of, we were one of the home churches for Operation Mobilisation. And I got people there who worked in places around the world that I would tremble to set foot in. And they worked so hard for the gospel. And I'm just pleased that Paul says all you have to do is honour them. Honour people like that. So, three questions for you. Who's your Paul? Who's your Paul? Who is the person who, as you look back on your life, was the one who brought you to faith, perhaps, who nurtured you, who held you responsible? I've got two people in mind. One was the guy who ran the group when I was about 11, 12, 13, who week by week faithfully explained the gospel to us, Harold Hill. And the other was a guy who's still a good friend of mine, who took me under his wing when I was in my early 20s and just read one-to-one with me.